week. Chapter 1 on Holy Scripture. We've looked a little bit at why it would be first, that it's foundational to our understanding of everything else, because we draw our understanding of everything in absolute terms from God. And this is His revelation to us. We've seen many different aspects of the nature and character of Scripture, the purpose of it, the grace in it, that it reveals redemption, it reveals the Lord Jesus, it reveals God's amazing love for us. It is given as our rule, our standard, our guide, that we might know truth, that we might know God, that we might know ourselves and this world and understand this life that God has given us in creating us, and now especially in recreating us in Jesus Christ, and what we are to do, what He's calling us to do, and to know Him as our highest good. And so we saw last week kind of the conclusion of all of this in terms of God's Word has to do with this matter of authority. And that's the note that this chapter closes with, perhaps the most important application of this understanding of God's Word has to do with God exercising this authority in His church, that He has called His people to Himself. He speaks to us. And when we are gathered together, we are doing so in submission to Him. And so we see that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And we looked at Ephesians 5 last week, and we saw that that's not just a title or a position even, but it's a role. It is something that the Lord Jesus, it describes His activity in relation to the church, that He is actively looking after His church and caring for His church. Just as He laid down His life to purchase her, He is now ministering to her as the head, washing His church, purifying His church, so that He might present to Himself at the end a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And so the Lord Jesus has this very active role in relation to the church. And we saw that that's really what's missing and creates a vacuum for the Roman understanding of the need for a pope or a vicar of Christ to somehow represent and mediate God's authority and His care for His church here on earth. That's only created or allowed when we have forgotten the place and reality of Christ's relationship to His church. It's not just that He gave Himself up on the cross and was raised for us and reigns from heaven, but that has everything to do with us every day in terms of the Lord Jesus exercising authority as the King and head of the church. And now we know, if you'll go back with me to the very last paragraph, it reads, "The Supreme Judge," this is paragraph 10 of chapter 1, "the Supreme Judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." And so the Reformers, in making this particular statement, are seeking to correct or address two, or really every range of expression of humanistic authority in the church. The Romans, with their views of the councils and the popes, that they are the ones that really determine truth in the experience of the church and establish truth in every matter of controversy. What's this paragraph saying? No. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the Scriptures. That is the Supreme Judge, not councils, not opinions of ancient writers. Then on the other end of the spectrum with the Anabaptists there in Germany particularly, this matter that it's not the collective church that determines truth with councils and so forth, or an official hierarchical government of the church that determines truth. That's the Roman position. The opposite end of the spectrum is that each individual Christian basically is a law unto himself, and his conscience is supreme in terms of determining or establishing truth. And that's where this speaks to the doctrines of men and private spirits, that that also must yield to and be subject to the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That we're all bound to the same truth. We all must submit to His voice. And we'll conclude, hopefully, on that note here in a bit. But we might just go ahead and speak to it now. And that is that the government of the church or the experience of the church in terms of its members, its officers, anyone within the church, the first thing that we need to do in light of this, which we've seen to be the biblical position, is that it begins with listening. It begins with listening to what God says and then faithfully implementing that. And that's going to be true for all of us. The ministers of the word, their job is to listen to what God says and then explain that faithfully to the people, as we've seen in Acts, there in Acts 17. That's not just the ministers of the word, but that's the role of the people, because again, God's word is addressed to all of His children. And so those who are listening to the ministry of the word, their job is to listen to God in His word and compare that to what they're being taught under the minister of the word. And so ultimately, all of us are called to listen to the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And that's something that is going to be reflected in our understanding of church authority and government, as well as everything else. It all begins with listening with a humble and submitted heart to what God says in His Word. So we looked last week again at the Lord Jesus about this matter of His amazing love for His people. He's the ultimate husband, caring for His wife. He's not left her by herself, but He is actively at work in her midst, caring for her, showing His love for her, pressing on toward the goal of her glorious future, which He is accomplishing for Himself. Now, having seen that, paragraph 10 specifically references the Holy Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And that has to do with the experience of the church today. Now that the Lord Jesus has gone back into heaven, this is what the Lord Jesus said. This is how He would speak and work. We saw that He's washing the church with water and the Word. Well, that involves the Holy Spirit. And we see the Lord Jesus Himself teaching about this near the end of His earthly ministry. And let's just look at two sections here in John's Gospel. In John chapter 14, and what we're going to see is that the Spirit of God now has been given as our other helper to work in and speak to and dwell with us, so that we are not without Christ, we are not alone. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. That's His promise at the end of the Great Commission. And He is with us, He is present, and continuing to speak to us, to teach us, and to lead us through His Spirit's work, through His Word. And so in John 14, verse 15 through 31 is our first passage. And we're going to see these same themes coming up, but the relationship between the Lord Jesus and our relationship to Him and our relationship to His Word or His commandments and our relationship to His Spirit that He and the Father would send to be with us, that this is all part of the same process of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 15 then, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So we see again the very personal relationship that the Lord Jesus continues with his people, even anticipating his return to heaven and to his Father. He says, "I will be with you." And that is by this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now if we'll go on down to chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 26. And he returns to this subject in the end of chapter 15. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So again, whose word does the Holy Spirit bring to minister to the children of God? He's called the Spirit of Truth, first of all, several times in these passages. And if we went to the next chapter, we would see, what is Jesus' understanding of truth? In John 17, he says, "Thy word is truth," in the high priestly prayer. And so when he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, again, he is pairing them together, the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. And again, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Now, as we said several weeks ago, this isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is not God in his own right and does not possess the authority of God himself. But it's emphasizing that he's not speaking another word, but he is bringing to bear the word that he has heard, or God's word. He's bringing that to bear upon the hearts of his children. "He will take what is mine," the Lord Jesus said, "and declare it to you." So it's the word of God that the Holy Spirit takes and brings to bear on the people of God. It's not something foreign or different or original apart from that, but it is God's own word that he is taking and ministering to God's people. And so we actually see this same theme in the book of Hebrews. And there are several several different passages we could look at. We're just going to look at four quickly through the book of Hebrews. And we're going to see that this, in a sense, is a theme running throughout the whole book. Obviously, the subject of the book has to do with this situation of people from a Jewish background wavering in their commitment to Jesus because of persecution. And so that's the burden of the book, is to stop them in their tracks and to make them listen and believe and understand what are they thinking about in terms of leaving the Lord Jesus. And so it exalts the excellency of the Lord Jesus and compares Him to all the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices that they were tempted to go back and fall back on because they were not being beset with such persecution. So it's in that context then, He is showing us the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that is addressed, and we looked at this not too many weeks ago, is that the Lord Jesus brings to us the greatest and highest expression of the revelation of God, that He is the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And so when He comes speaking to us God's Word, there is nothing that is going to surpass that. What would you leave the Lord Jesus and go back to? It says the disciples said, "You have the word of life. To whom should we go?" And so in Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews would begin with this because, in a sense, what's he saying? He's saying the Lord Jesus is someone that you need to listen to. You need to carefully listen to Him. And that is the recurring thing that we're going to see in these verses. So down in chapter 2, we are going to skip over the comparison of the revelation through the angels versus this revelation through Jesus, which compares the Lord Jesus favorably, obviously, to that He is God Himself. He is God's Son. And so in chapter 2, what's the conclusion of this? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And so the point here is that the Lord Jesus is the one that came and declared the kingdom is at hand. He's the one that came introducing this break from the old covenant ways of shadowing and in typology, forecasting, as it were, this work of the Messiah. But He is the one with the authority to come and say, well, that time has now come. I'm here. The kingdom is here. The sacrifice is going to be offered. The high priest that can mediate for you is here. All of that. Jesus is the one, because He is God's Son, with the authority to come and speak that. And so, again, the writer of Hebrews calls their attention to this matter of, and if it was important to listen to God's Word in the Old Testament, which you're obviously wanting to do, how much more important, or how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, if we would neglect God's Word as His Son speaks it? We see the same thing in verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now again, this is a quote from Psalm 22, but it reminds us that Jesus is speaking to us, just as chapter 1 did. He is the ultimate and final expression of God's revelation. And it's not just something he accomplished in his earthly ministry, but in the first few verses of chapter 2, these readers, again, after Jesus has gone back up into heaven, what are they urged? We need to be careful how we hear this one who is speaking to us. And here in chapter 2, verse 12, is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And he had to be made perfect through suffering, verse 10 says. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, verse 11 says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And so looking past the suffering and the glorification of the Lord Jesus, we see him calling us brothers in the context of saying, I'm going to declare the name of the Father to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So just a passing reference to the same thing. So we pick up in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, if Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, just to make the same point in a detail here, we see that Jesus is compared to Moses. Moses was the great prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus is the greater prophet of the New Testament. He is God's own son. He's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And this analogy of the house, this is God's people, the house. Moses in this house was a servant, and he served, and he was faithful. And he testified of the things that were to be spoken later. Notice the tense there in verse 5. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was testifying and bearing witness to God's word. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So Moses was a historical servant in the past in God's people in this house serving. But Christ currently is faithful. Moses declared God's word to his people. Christ is declaring God's word to his people as the greatest expression of a prophet there could be. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession we read just a few verses over. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so now this concept that Christ currently is faithful, ministering over the house of God as the Son, the heir of all things, is going to be fleshed out in this discussion about rest, about salvation. And the theme that it's carried by is this theme of God speaking His word to His people. And so we see in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we've looked at this before, but just to remind you quickly, several things to note here. The Holy Spirit is speaking through the Word, as the Holy Spirit says. We also see this reference to today if you hear His voice. And the interesting thing here is, it's speaking about a historical situation back in the history of Israel when they provoked God in the wilderness. They were a rebellious people. They grumbled and complained. They put Him to death, to test. And that's what this Psalm 95 is speaking about. But in the days when Psalm 95 was written, the same lesson is pressed upon the people of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion back then. So just as God was dealing with them and speaking to them through His word, through Moses, so He continues to deal in that same way with the people of God through His word. And so the writer of Psalm 95 says, today if you hear His voice, it's a current, present reality that you're dealing with. Whether you recognize that or not, you are hearing or refusing the voice of God when you hear the Scripture. So several things there. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, he says. And it's through God's Word that God's voice is heard. So we'll read this quote from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and that's a present tense for the writer of Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, quoting from Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brother, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so what's the writer of Hebrews saying? What's his point? It's the same point Psalm 95 made. He's warning them that Jesus is speaking to them. And they need to be very careful how they hear, not to harden their hearts as in the rebellion. Because why? Because Jesus came and is even at the writing of this epistle saying, I am the Son of the house. I have come to take my place and to lead my people. And for you to reject Jesus is for you to reject all of the full authority of God and His Word, and to, as it says in verse 12, ultimately to fall away from the living God. You can't retain a place in the people of God on your own terms and say, well, I'm going to reject the Son, but I'm going to keep my place in this house, and I'll just follow on with what Moses said. As he says, Moses testified of the things to come. He talked about Jesus coming one day. And now that Jesus has come and is Himself declaring through the ministry of the Word and the explanation of this New Testament, He has come announcing that He is here as the Son. And so to reject or refuse that is to fall into the same rebellion that the Old Testament people of God did there in the wilderness, to harden their hearts as in the rebellion. And so in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, what's the point of all this? He's saying, who was it that this psalm is describing? That's worth thinking about. It was the people who were claiming to be the people of God, the people of Israel. Who was God provoked with for 40 years? It was the people of Israel, God's covenant people. They were the ones who sinned. They were the ones who fell in the wilderness. They were the ones that he swore would not enter his rest because of their unbelief. And so it's not enough to claim to be the people of God or to be willing to identify with certain rituals or sacraments or sacrifices. It all comes down to faith, belief, submission to the Word of God, believing what he says, believing in the Savior that he is promising or has come, depending on your historical perspective there. And so in chapter 4, here's the conclusion. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He says we're just like those Old Testament people of Israel. We're on the borders of the promised land, as it were. We have this glorious opportunity to press forward in faith and enter into all the blessing that God has for his people that's described here as the rest. We have that opportunity, but we could do the same thing they did on the border of the promised land. We could start judging things by our fear of what might happen to us. There are giants in the land. Or the Romans and the Jews are going to come after me and my family. Some threat would keep you back from just stepping forward in faith and saying, well, God, you're the one that showed me this glorious heritage, and I'm going to trust my safety and my family's safety and everything else into your hands. I'm going to do what you call me to do. The writer of Hebrews is saying we're in the exact same situation. We have this opportunity to go forward into this land of promise, the promised land. And so there in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you resist the Lord and reject his word, what's going to happen? Are you going to be able to enter in to the blessing that he has promised? Those Old Testament people of God were not. He says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his heart, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so what is this promised land or the promise of the gospel? What's the common denominator here? He relates it to God's rest in the creation week on the seventh day. And he is saying they shall not enter my rest. Now what is that talking about? When God said to there through David, really addressing the Old Testament people of Israel in the wilderness, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's not to say that God is just now entering into his rest in some way, but what he's saying is that it is a picture of us entering into close, peaceful fellowship with God, joining him in his rest from all his works. Resting in what he has accomplished for our salvation. All of that's in this imagery of this rest that he's speaking of. He's spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, that is, to join in with this rest and peace and fellowship with God himself, what's the condition for that, for having close, peaceful, loving fellowship, joining him in his rest, his accomplishment at the conclusion of all his work? It has to do with hearing and believing the gospel. And that's what he says there in verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news or the gospel failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what is he saying? He's saying in every generation of God's people, it's really come down to the same issue, the same hard issue, which was God presenting to us the good news, the gospel, in different shapes and forms, no doubt, but at the heart of it is the same thing, this promise of redemption through his Son. And the writer of Hebrews feels entitled and accurate in comparing hearing the gospel about Jesus Christ and what it means to be able to press on in faith in the Lord Jesus, what you will enter into, that joyful rest that is God's rest. It's the same thing that those Israelites there at the cusp of the promised land failed to do. They failed to believe God's word. They failed to believe the gospel that he was presenting to them. That picture of this work of redemption, of entering into the promise of God and his provision for his people. And so in verse 11, therefore let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active. And that's been kind of in the background of almost every verse we've read. This is the crux of it all. You could even say, yeah, I want to believe the gospel. I want to believe in Jesus, or put whatever expression of what you want to believe in. It comes down to, are you willing to submissively hear God's word and believe what he says and not put your own content in? Because that's what these people were wanting to do. It'd be safer if we could just say we're going to be the people of God, but let's just kind of take Jesus out of the language and the equation and put back in some of that older, safer stuff that we won't be killed over. That you can't do that. That's what he's saying. It comes down to hearing what God is saying. And he is now saying everything he's saying has to do with Jesus. This is the Son of the house now. And so don't think that you can have it both ways, that you can have things on your own terms. It has to do with hearing and believing God's word. And now he is speaking to us of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the test of faith, as it were, so that we can enter into the blessing of God. And so in verse 11, therefore let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no room to hide here. That's what he's saying. God is calling us now to commit to the Lord Jesus, to believe in him, to stake everything on him and take whatever consequences would have come. You know, if the first generation of the Israelites under Moses had not had 10 unbelieving spies and they actually had gone into the promised land, you know, there's no guarantee that there would have been no casualties in taking the promised land. I mean, God never said that. There were many battles when he blessed them in that way, but there were many others where he didn't. The point is, he's not saying there's no danger to this. He's not saying to these people, if you will believe in Jesus, I'll make sure that the Romans and the Jews never touch you or harm you in any way. That's not the nature of this promise. It is that you will have, despite any danger, any harm you may endure, you'll have entered into my rest. It'll be well worth it. And I'll restore anything that is taken from you that I call you to undergo as a test of your faith and a witness of my power. And so again, he tells us, as the Holy Spirit says, as he has said, as he said somewhere through Moses, as he somewhere spoken of the seventh day, these are all references to God's word. God is speaking to us. And the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice. And so that's a reality that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Today, if you hear his voice, be careful. Don't think you can redefine what you're hearing or selectively receive this. Do not harden your hearts, because God's word, we are exposed before him. When he is speaking to us through his word, it can pierce straight to the heart of us. He sees us. He sees every thought of our hearts. He sees that struggle between faith and doubt, between fear and faith. Don't think you can hide from him. You must believe. That's the only solution here. And so we could trace this same theme throughout several other chapters, but we're going to have to, for sake of time, jump to the end of the book, because this is kind of the conclusion now. Again, he comes back to this near the end as he concludes his argument, as it were, for why you must hold on to Jesus. You would lose everything to lose him. And so he's now again going to make a comparison between the Old Testament experience of God's people there at the mountain Sinai and the New Testament experience of God's people currently, as we are dealing with God's word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so in verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So what is he saying? Jesus is warning you. Jesus is speaking to you just like God's voice came. The same reality. It's not a physical experience like it was then, with a physical mountain and the flashes of fire, and you could see it all and you'd be terrified. Nonetheless, it is real. You're come to a spiritual mountain, Mount Zion. You're come to the same awesome presence of God that you have to deal with. And you need to take care. You need to be careful. Do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So is there any lessening in the weight and the moment and the seriousness of what's going on comparing to the people of Israel there at Sinai and what we're experiencing now when we read God's word or hear it faithfully preached to us? He says, that voice literally shook the earth when it spoke. The mountain was crumbling. The rocks were splitting. And it's no less awesome, no less significant, no less momentous now. He says, in spiritual terms, yes, but in real terms, It shook the earth then, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. An even greater manifestation of this power. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He concludes with, he's the same God that burned the top of Sinai. That's the God that we have to deal with. He's loving, he receives us, but only in Jesus. So don't for a second think that you want to stand before him apart from Christ, because he is a consuming fire. Let's be grateful for receiving this kingdom that the Lord Jesus came to inaugurate. This kingdom that can't be shaken. As he is speaking and shaking everything in the universe to remove those things that are against him. Make sure you're not one of those things that's against him, is the lesson here. And so that's kind of the fabric in which the theme of Hebrews is presented. It has to do with the reality of Jesus continuing to speak to his people through the Word, by the Spirit, as we read there in chapter 4. Now, unfortunately, we're out of time, because there are some really exciting examples of this even later in the New Testament. And I'm not going to tell you where, but it's after Hebrews, so that gives you a pretty good hint. That gives us another picture of and description of the Lord Jesus personally ministering to his church. He's not some absentee head. He is here. We are dealing with him, and he is loving us and ruling us and speaking to us. All of this through his word. And so it's not a casual thing to read the Bible. We have to deal with the one who spoke it every time we read it, every time we hear it read, or hear it faithfully explained to us. We have to answer to the one that spoke that word. And so that's what we'll conclude with. We'll look at that next week and hopefully have some time for some other passages or questions, if you'd like to mention any, so you can think about that this week. Well, let's close with prayer and get ready for our time of worship. Lord, we do thank you that you have not left us alone. We confess that too often our hearts tend toward walking by sight and not by faith. Lord, too often faith grows weak, and we forget to live in terms of these unseen realities. The awe that should grip our hearts when we read your word, too often that is absent because we do not come with a spiritual understanding of what is transpiring when we read your word, that you, in that moment, are speaking to us, looking into our hearts, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We're laid bare before you. And how we respond, whether just with indifference or just a casual attitude, Lord, it's such a dishonor to you and such a fearful thing to fall into that being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we wouldn't tremble at your word. Lord, please shake in this place today and remove from our own hearts those elements of indifference or even rebellion that would resist you. And please give us a soft and humble heart that would tremble before your word. And may we have renewed joy to understand that you are in this place loving us and speaking to us and ministering to us, knowing every pain, every need, every weakness, and bringing your word with personal intention to bear upon each of us to give us exactly what we need to be strengthened and to serve you. We pray that our hearts would rise up in joyful praise to you at the thought, and that we would experience more of that in our own lives by your Spirit working in us as we hear your word. Please bless that its preaching this morning would be faithful so that we would hear your voice. And we ask that you would put your Spirit upon your minister now that he would be aided and assisted in carrying out that desire of his heart. Bless us also to have that humble heart to hear you and to listen with faith and not rejection. And we pray all this.